So thank you, John. As I say, today's reading is from Acts, chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. So that's page 113 of your church Bibles. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace in day-to-day for those that happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbling? What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seemed to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives men, all men, life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the places set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and more and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, 'We are his offspring.' Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice, by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, well, let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word together. Father, we're grateful for the time now to be together. We're your family, and we want to listen to you. We know in this world there are so many things that want to shape us and own us and point us in one direction or another. And as we gather together, we collectively say that actually we want Jesus to shape us, that we belong to him, and that we want to be heading out in his direction. So Lord, help us might our time together today be a time where we are better able to resist those other shaping influences and truly be disciples together of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. There are not many things that I would say it's not for me. But I have to say, I was just trying to think about this. What would I say it's not for me about? Mushrooms. So if you ever have us over for dinner, just FYI, mushrooms. And then the other thing actually was after a trip with John Drummond, who's just here. John and Kath are great canoers. So I tell you, after 40 minutes canoeing with John one morning a year ago or so, canoeing, not for me. Honestly, my legs, I love to run, but my legs basically didn't, my hips in particular, didn't operate for about a week afterwards, okay? Mushrooms, canoeing, maybe some other things, but mainly mushrooms and canoeing, it's not for me. Have you ever heard people say that about Jesus or religion or Christianity? So it's great that you enjoy it, but look, it's just not for me, if I'm honest. It's just not for me. I wonder if you kind of put the question the other way around. Have you ever thought it's not for them of other people? Not in a kind of trying to keep it away from people, but just in a, you can just kind of tell that it's not going to be their thing, really. Maybe you can think that, probably right now you can think of some friends for whom that would be the case. You know, I can just tell it's not for them. Or maybe like colleagues at work. You know, there are some you're thinking, oh, I can imagine having a conversation with that person, but not that group over there. I can just tell it's not for them. What about cultures of the world? Do you ever find yourself, just because of someone's clothing, thinking, oh, well, it's not for them. They're wearing a burqa. Not for them. Jesus, clearly not for them. Or an Orthodox Jewish rabbi walking through the streets in London. Not for him, just because of the clothing that they're wearing. Do you catch yourself doing that? Or countries in the world. Saudi Arabia. Well, it's not for them. Jesus. I mean, they got their own religion over there. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not for them. I think sometimes we can be actually quite explicit in kind of that thinking that. So there was a recent poll done by the Barna Group who found that 96% of millennial Christians, I think that's kind of people in their 30s and 40s, maybe, roughly. Anyway, 96% of millennial Christians say part of my faith means being a witness about Jesus. So pretty much everyone signs up for that. 94% of the same group say the best thing that could ever happen to someone is for them to come to know Jesus. But, and this is really interesting, 47%, so nearly half, said it's wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in the hopes that they will one day share that faith. I mean, that is a jarring inconsistency, isn't it? Best thing that can happen to them, but oh no, it's wrong for me to share anything. But that speaks something of the kind of culture that we are in, where we are just told again and again, it's wrong to share your personal beliefs with someone else in the hope that they might share them one day as well. I mean, it's worth just pausing and remembering that statement that says it's wrong to persuade others to share your beliefs is itself a belief that other people are persuading you to enact. Do you see the kind of the irony here? Oh, you mustn't do that. Says who? That's your belief. And now you're imposing that on me. It's ironic, isn't it? But still, it's the kind of cultural milieu that we're in, and therefore it can make us feel maybe explicitly, I mustn't. It's not for them, therefore I mustn't kind of share. But I wonder if, as well as kind of maybe explicitly thinking that, it can just be like an implicit thought that we have. It would just never cross my mind that such and such a person would be open to hearing about Jesus. Or that they need to hear about Jesus. Their life just seems so all together already. I mean, what's the big deal? Well, with that in mind, it's not for them. With that in mind, let's step off the boat together with Paul in Athens. And he's doing his trip around the Mediterranean. We were with him last week in Thessalonica and then Berea. And now he's got the boat, he's sailed around, and he's landed in Athens. And, of course, one of the first things that kind of meets his eye is that kind of great Acropolis. And actually, if we have the next slide, John, then we'll see a picture of it. Right up there on the hill. And Athens was built in honour of the goddess Athene. And that's her temple right up there on that great outcrop of rock. But it wasn't just her. There was Apollo and Jupiter and Venus and Mercury and Acus and Septune and Diana. And, I mean, in the same way that all the global banks vie for a high-rise in London, all the ancient gods and goddesses were vying for a temple in Athens. It was the religious cultural centre of the world. It was a sophisticated place. Some of the greatest thinkers of an entire civilization had been birthed and did their greatest works in Athens. And you can just imagine Paul getting off the boat, little old Paul, from the backwater Palestine, with that very, very idiosyncratic Jewish culture, just being overwhelmed by Athens. And don't you think it would have been easy for him to think, oh boy, it's not for them. I mean, the contrast, politically, culturally, spiritually, with Judaism, Jewish Palestine, I mean, these are just worlds apart. The Jewish carpenter who came in fulfillment to a set of Jewish scriptures. Really? For the great cultural sophistication of Athens. And yet the great, I suppose, surprise is that we see Paul standing up and speaking with the same level of assurance and conviction in the Areopagus in Athens, as he did on home turf in a Jewish synagogue. He has different approaches, as we're going to see, but the same conviction. Jesus is as much for these people as he is for anybody else. Now, what gives him that level of conviction and confidence? Well, I want you to have a look with me, verse 30, to what I think are the two most significant words in his whole speech. Verse 30, see if you can guess what those two most significant, well, what I think at least, the two most significant words are in verse 30. Okay, so he's kind of mid-flow here. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Do you know the two words I think are the most significant? But now. Okay, but now. In the past, this, but now, everything has changed. Okay, everything has changed in such a way that the message I now have is of equal relevance to sophisticated, multicultural Athens as it is to Jews in Palestine. But now, something has happened. What has happened? Jesus has happened. Do you see verse 30? Okay. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. And he's given proof of that by raising him from the dead. Isn't that a striking phrase? But now he commands all people everywhere. That is Paul's conviction about the Jewish carpenter Jesus, who just a few years ago was crucified. Now he deserves the allegiance of all people everywhere. In other words, there is no "it's not for them" ever, anywhere, according to Paul. All people everywhere. And we see that conviction throughout his encounter with the people of Athens. So three kind of headlines for us as we just briefly work this through together. As we see Paul engaging the Athenians with the good news of Jesus. So his first conviction: all people everywhere have the same problem. Okay, all people everywhere have the same problem. Have a look at verse 16. So while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Okay, you see what he saw and how he felt. Okay, he saw idols everywhere. How did he feel? Greatly distressed. That word, greatly distressed, it's the same word used of God speaking about idol worship in the Old Testament. So that's how God feels about idol worship as well in the Old Testament. And the point is this: whether it's Athens or Old Testament Israel, the same problem, idols. Differently expressed, but nonetheless the same problem. All people everywhere have the same problem. And what is that problem? It's a worship problem. Okay. Getting God wrong, approaching God wrong. So there is Paul then. He gets into a debate, and he ends up being brought before the kind of, well, the Areopagus is where the Athenian council met, and they were in charge of kind of keeping, they were like gatekeepers essentially for what was kind of acceptable religiously, politically within the city as a whole. It's a really significant group of people, and Paul is there, and he's, in a sense, he's giving a defense. He's not probably like legally on trial, but nonetheless, he's giving a defense to a significant group of people, and he's using it as an opportunity to make his case for the good news of Jesus as well. And do you see how he starts? Verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." So by their own admission, they are just scrabbling around to know what God is. I mean, they've got their guesses, all these different temples, the different kind of gods, but they want to cover their backs. So they've even got an inscription to an unknown God. And it's, Paul isn't saying, look, I can fill in the gap for you. Let me introduce you to another God to fill in the gap. He's saying, look, this whole approach reveals that fundamentally you don't know anything about the true God. Okay, there's a huge amount of intellect in Athens combined hand in hand with staggering levels of ignorance about who God is. It's idolatry. And it highlights something fundamental about the human condition in every time and place. Every single one of us is a worshipper. Okay, we can't help it. It's how we've been created. We're searching around for something beyond ourselves to be devoted to live for, to find meaning and purpose and significance in. All of us are doing that all of the time. It is impossible for us not to do that. Constantly searching for something to be devoted to, something to find meaning and purpose and significance in. We can't help doing that, but we can and do avoid giving that worship to the true and living God. And instead of giving him the worship, we direct that instinct that we cannot help in all kinds of other directions. This is how Paul puts it in Romans 1. He says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Now, it might be the worship of statues and idols, although when you look at the Greek pantheon, behind them are often some of the deepest human desires. Say the god Bacchus, the god of wine and happiness and pleasure. And you can see in our own culture, we have a worship of pleasure and personal happiness. Or gods of agriculture, just desperate to have, you know, the bills paid for another season and having enough money to kind of get by. And often behind the kind of ancient gods are these kind of pretty deep human desires that we go after. And we still see them today. Worship of career, or your health, or your money. There's always something in your life that you are devoted to, that you're living for, that you're finding meaning, purpose, and significance in. That's worship. And when Paul looks at Athens, he says, look, you people are worshippers, and you are worshipping all kinds of things, but you're not worshipping the living God. And as if the Apostle Paul was here in Henley, he would say, you are worshippers. You're worshipping all kinds of things. Maybe not manifested in statues in our culture, but goodness me, there's worship every single day. And you know, worship is coupled with religion. And so he says, look, you're very religious. Religion is simply the habits, routines, practices, communities that support our worship. Okay, so if you're a worshipper of money, you will have various practices, routines, habits in life that support that worship. It's a religion. Okay, we see it in all kinds of ideologies, how very quickly they say, oh, we're not religious, but a non-Christian or so-called non-religious ideology can very quickly look very religious, can't it? It has the things you can do and the things you mustn't do. It has the gatekeepers, the preachers who proclaim the orthodoxy, and We cannot help but be worshippers. We cannot help but be religious. But the problem is that because it's misdirected, it leaves us ignorant of the living God. It leaves us restless and unsatisfied, as Jesus put it, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. There's the meaning crisis at the moment, isn't there? Young people like waking up and thinking, why am I here? Is there any meaning? So this is everywhere. All people everywhere have the same problem. We're all worshippers, but our basic heart's kind of direction is to shoot that worship off in all of the wrong directions. And we're culpable for that. You know, Paul is greatly distressed. This sense that the honour and praise that is rightly God's alone is being showered upon lifeless things in the world that he has made. And so Paul's call in Athens is not for them to go from being a non-worshipper to a worshipper, but to redirect the worshipping the wrong things to worshipping the true and living God. Not to become religious. They're already religious, but to adopt religious practices that will support the worship of the living God. Okay, all people everywhere have the same problem. Idolatry, ignorance of the true and living God. It's by the way, even after you've turned to Jesus and started following him, idolatry is a massive problem for us. As our hearts continue to be drawn to worship things that are not God. And so often when we have problems in our Christian life, or when we're kind of hyper-anxious about things, or we're struggling to pray, or we're struggling to connect meaningfully in church, or all these kind of surface-level issues, often you can find their roots a little deeper in an idol, something other than Jesus that actually we are worshipping, still in some ways living for. It's a great question to ask. What are you worshipping? But when you think about your friends and you're trying to witness, remember, they're already worshippers. You're not trying to make them a worshipper. They're already worshipping something. And that's a good question to ask. What are they worshipping? Because if you can, that's a great conversation starter. What are you giving your life to? How's that going for you? Because if it isn't the living God, it will be leaving them high and dry in some way. Okay, so all people everywhere have the same problem. Secondly, we have to kind of rush along with this point. All people everywhere are called to respond to Jesus. And that's the rest of Paul's speech. So do you see what he does? He basically says, look, this is what the real God is like, and let's do a bit of a spot the difference between the real God and the gods that you're currently worshipping. Okay, so can you see verse 24? The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and spot the difference, does not live in temples built by human hands. Spot the difference, he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Okay, so he's the generous creator. You can't contain him or control him. That's what often the pagan sacrifices are about, just saying, look, well, if I do this, this, and this, then God must shower blessing upon me, controlling him. You can't do that. You're not doing the giving. He's doing the giving. We just have to simply receive what he gives to us. I mean, how wonderful. He's the generous creator. And he's a sovereign father who's reaching out to know us personally. So Paul goes on, verse 26, from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. He's in control of it all. God did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. And then he even quotes a few of their own poets to kind of bring them on side and says, look, you kind of get this on one level, but it's infinitely more true with Jesus. God is reaching out to you in a way that you could never have imagined. Okay, the Epicureans who Paul is debating with, they have this view of God that he's like totally detached from the world. He's just kind of up there in another dimension. And Paul's saying, no, the God who's actually there is deeply, intimately involved. And he's reaching out for you. See, that's what God is like. But there is a way that you can know that this is what God is like. And that's how Paul rounds off his speech. He's saying, look, this is what God is like. Spot the difference. And this is really important, because is it just Paul's opinion? Or is there some way that you can actually know that this is what the living God is like? And that's how Paul finishes. So he says that this is how you can know. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked, but it's the but now. This key decisive moment, he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof, isn't that a strong word, proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Okay, so he's saying, look, this view of God that I've explained to you, you can know that that's true because of Jesus. He came, a man in history. He was raised from the dead. We are witnesses to it. He is now working by his Spirit, transforming hearts and lives, because he's alive. You can know that this is the real God because of Jesus and because of the resurrection. And of course, the resurrection, Jesus defeating the grave, coming back to life again. Friends, this is the ultimate all people everywhere event. No one else has done it, but every single one of us faces that kind of immovable brick wall of death. And if Jesus has gone through it for us, this has to be an all people everywhere situation. And of course, Paul met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus himself. So he's speaking with a real sense of personal conviction here. All people everywhere have the same problem, and all people everywhere are called to respond to Jesus. That's why he says, in the past, God overlooked your ignorance, but now he calls all people everywhere to repent. That means to redirect your false worship, the good things in creation that God has made, but you've made them ultimate things that you worship, to turn away from that and worship the living God, who is reaching out to you in Jesus because he wants to know you personally. It's a great speech, isn't it? I mean, Luke records a summary. I think Paul was probably talking for a couple of hours, probably, kind of carefully making his case to the Athenian scholars in front of him. And the point is, Jesus isn't a nice to have, filling the emptiness of our lives. He's a need to have. The one who comes with grace and forgiveness to bring us back into relationship with the living God. And one day, every single one of us will stand before him as our judge. He's a need to, that's why Paul, in spite of the cultural, social, religious, spiritual differences, stands up in Athens and says, all people everywhere need to know about this. So all people everywhere have the same problem. All people everywhere need to respond to Jesus. And just, I mean, we've actually run out of time, but I'll just be very brief. All people everywhere need our flexible, faithful witness. Flexible, faithful. What do I mean by those two words? Flexible, faithful witness. Well, we see the book of Acts is all about kind of the faithful sowing of this fruitful word. And with Paul in particular, we see this masterclass in sowing. But here we see him being flexible and faithful. He starts where they are at. There is no one size fits all in terms of expressing and explaining the good news about Jesus. Now listen, the good news about Jesus is a fixed piece of communication from God. We are not at liberty to change the message, but we must do everything we possibly can to start where people are at and gradually to lead them to Jesus. And that's what Paul does. He says, look, I've looked around your city. There's this inscription I saw to an unknown God. Here are what some of your own poets and philosophers say. Okay, he starts where they are at, and then he leads them to Jesus. Okay, he doesn't change. He doesn't think, oh gosh, yeah, these Greeks, they're kind of high on transcendence. They hate the idea of a personal God. So, you know what, I'll just focus on the transcendent stuff. I won't talk about the personal stuff, because they'll find that too difficult. He doesn't do that. In other words, he doesn't accommodate the message to their particular worldview. He's happy to confront their worldview with the message. We need to have that ability to confront as well. And yet he does it in such a gentle and gracious and winsome way, starting where they're at and just gently leading them to Jesus. And friends, if we want to be flexible and faithful, you know, it's a really simple thing. You need to know Jesus really well. And you need to know the people you are witnessing to really well. That's it. If you want to be faithful to Jesus, you need to know Jesus really well. Get to know your Bible really well. Understand what he's done for you really well. So you can explain him faithfully. But if you're going to be flexible, you need to know where your friends or where a particular culture is starting from. And so you need to get to know them really well. And that basically means you need to listen to Jesus really well in the Bible, and you need to listen to your friends and to the town or culture or area that you're seeking to share that good news in, so that we can start where they're at and then patiently, gently, persuasively lead them to Jesus. We don't have time now to work out how we do that in our culture. But I'd love to encourage you to two books which would really help you. One is called Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. And he helps you to think through, well, what are some of the areas of idolatry and false worship in kind of 21st century Western secular culture? Really helpful. Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller. And then another great book called Plugged In by Dan Strange. And he helps you to think through, well, how do I actually engage with a culture that feels a long way away from Christian truth? So every person everywhere has the same problem. Every person everywhere needs to respond to Jesus, is called to respond to Jesus. And every person everywhere needs our flexible and faithful witness. There's no one of which we can say it's not for them. Never mind what clothes they wear, or what part of the world they come from, or how they present to us personally. All people everywhere need Jesus. I wonder, who are those people you have either implicitly or explicitly thought it's not for them? Well, maybe just as a concrete next step, add them to your prayer list this week. Start praying for them and for opportunities perhaps to share flexibly, faithfully, this wonderful good news of Jesus. Or should we pray as we close? Father, thank you so much for all that we've seen in Acts. Thank you for Paul, this great example. And yet it's not really about Paul, it is all about Jesus. But now, everything has changed with the arrival of your Son and our Saviour. Father, protect us from those idols that draw our own hearts away from you. Thank you so much that you've come to redeem us through Jesus and help us to be faithful in holding him out as we head into our weeks. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, our kids are going to be coming back in just a moment to join us for communion. And as they do that, we're going to stand and we're going to sing together. So let's stand and sing over to the musicians.